man purchased a white mouse in order to feed his pet snake. And he took the mouse and he put it in that glass aquarium. The snake was sound asleep on a bed of sawdust shavings. And the mouse, if you put yourself for a moment in that mouse's shoes, the mouse had a difficult problem confronting it. It was trapped in this glass cage with a sleeping snake that it knew once that snake woke up, he was going to be eaten alive. Well, what could he do? The mouse had to come up with a brilliant plan to escape death, right? He could try to climb the glass walls, but that was very futile. He could try to chew through the bottom of the cage and somehow escape. That also proved futile. What could he possibly do that would work? This terrified creature, the man watched as the creature set to work, covering up that snake with the sawdust chips until it was completely buried. And with that, apparently the mouse thought he had solved his problem. The snake was no longer visible. But the man that owned the snake knew that nothing was solved for that mouse. In fact, that mouse had only created a delusion. Now thinking it was safe, actually, the mouse was now in greater danger than before it covered up the snake. Because the man with the snake knew that as soon as that snake woke up, shook off those shavings, that mouse was dead. The only solution for that mouse to its dilemma had to come from the outside. And that man, in his mercy, reached in and picked that mouse up out of that cage and rescued it. Because it's a picture for us of sin in the world. We might cover it up with shavings. We might give it a different name. People might call it diversity or whatever they want to. But sin is a snake. And when it awakens, believe me, it will eat us alive. You see, God's word instructs us very carefully about how to deal with sin. If you have your Bible this morning, please turn to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14 as we continue in our study. Examining now the details of the Passover festival and what God was telling the Hebrews they were specifically to do in this Passover festival. And we're going to see this morning that this Passover festival was connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that directly has to do with how we treat and handle sin in our lives. Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. "And thus ye shall eat it," that is the Passover, "with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread." Well, leaven is simply yeast. Yeast, we know, is a little microorganism that by process of fermentation, yeast will take carbohydrates and turn it into carbon dioxide and alcohol. Those are the two things that it produces. And so for thousands of years, once people discovered yeast, they began using it in baking so that the yeast would cause the dough to rise and produce a nice fluffy loaf of bread. They also discovered, of course, that yeast produces alcohol, and so you used it in the production of all kinds of alcoholic beverages. It's interesting to note that the ancients recognized the benefits of yeast, but also that yeast was a revelation of a corruption that was taking place. Plutarch, who was a famous Greek historian, said this: "Leaven comes from corruption and corrupts the dough with which it is mixed. And every fermentation seems to be a putrefaction." Also, they recognized its value, but they also recognized that what was really happening was a process of corruption that was taking place. And indeed, when we look in Scripture, that's what we find leaven is symbolic of. It's symbolic of corruption. It is symbolic of sin. And so we find here in this passage that God is instructing each household that they are to purge their household before this feast of the Passover and before the feast of unleavened bread, that they're to purge their house of every bit of yeast that existed in their house. So not only the yeast itself had to be gotten rid of, but every baking product and every piece of bread and every cookie and every cracker, everything that had yeast in it had to be gotten rid of. And they had to do a cleansing for any drinks that were related, produced by leaven. They also had to be purged from the house. Think of what that would involve. It would be a thorough house cleaning that had to take place in advance of this. Under the direction of the head of the household, every nook and cranny throughout the house had to be cleaned, organized, and searched to completely root out leaven and every bit of leaven from their household. This annual exercise that God gave to the children of Israel was designed by God to remind them of what they needed to do to purge their lives from all impurities, to purge their lives from corruption. In other words, it was a reminder that we need to be getting the sin out of our household and the sin out of our life. Now, this has a very direct bearing upon our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. Even if we don't keep the Feast of the Passover, we don't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as I mentioned last week, Scripture instructs us that we have an option to keep these Old Testament feasts, should we choose to do so, and we have an option not to keep them. It's not obligatory or required for us as believers, but there is a lesson in this Feast of Unleavened Bread, even if we don't practice it ourselves. And Jesus mentions this. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus makes a very practical application of this annual practice of the Hebrew festival calendar of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here's how Jesus said it applies to our lives, not just annually, once a year kind of thing, but daily and even moment by moment. Turn to Matthew 16 and look at verses 6 and following. Here, Jesus was challenged by the scribes and Pharisees, and he and his disciples left the presence of the scribes and Pharisees, and this is what Jesus said to them: "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they, that is the disciples, reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have taken no bread?" Which when Jesus perceived, he said to them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye yet not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, or how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood how that he bade them not beware of leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. They got completely confused here, thinking that Jesus was criticizing them for not having brought along bread. Jesus says, "You don't remember the miracle where I fed 5,000 with just 5 loaves and miracle 4,000 with 7 loaves? Don't worry about provision for your bread. That's not what I'm talking about." He was talking about the corruption, using leaven as a symbol of the corruption of the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees. That word doctrine used here is didache, which simply means teaching. What God's word teaches about everything in life, regarding every matter in this life and in the life to come, is doctrine. It's the teaching of God's word. And Jesus is making a point here that the pure teaching, the pure doctrine of God's word can become corrupted. And in fact, that's what he's saying, that the scribes and the Pharisees have taken the pure teaching of God's word and they have corrupted it. This morning in class, we looked at some of those corruptions as examples, and there are many examples in the New Testament. But the leaven of the Pharisees that Jesus is warning his disciples about is the corrupt doctrines that, that the scribes and the Pharisees had expounded. And he's saying that you, as my disciples, need to be aware. You need to avoid the corruption that can enter into your belief system and what you think and understand. And if you have corrupted doctrine, you need to purge that out of your life. Now, when we hear the word doctrine today, generally among those people who claim to be evangelical Christians, a negative reaction to that word doctrine is often experienced. Because in our day, many people despise doctrine or ignore doctrine. They say it's not important. It causes divisions. It causes conflicts. We don't want to have that. Instead, let's just forget about doctrine and let's just love one another, is often what they say. Well, the truth is you really cannot love one another without sound doctrine. The loss of sound doctrine in the past several decades in the history of our country among Christians is tragic. R.P.C. Hansen wrote in his book, God, Creator, Savior, Spirit, most preachers, regarding one doctrine, most preachers and most composers of prayers today treat the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God very much as the Victorians treated sex. It is there, but it must never be alluded to because it is, in an undefined way, shameful. He's saying the doctrine of the wrath of God is considered by modern Christians to be a shameful doctrine. Instead, God is love. Therefore, we must not associate him with wrath. God is love. Therefore, he is indefinitely tolerant. Presumably, it's for such reasons that the Christian churches of the 20th century have, in practice, turned their backs upon the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God, end quote. The result of that is that hell has disappeared from our society, other than as a curse word. That's right, you hear plenty of it as a curse word, but from the pulpits of America, you rarely hear the doctrine of the wrath of God proclaimed, nor the reality of hell. You see, the doctrine of God's wrath in our day has been so thoroughly corrupted and decomposed that it's unrecognizable from the point of view of looking at what God's word actually says about God's wrath and about the reality of hell, what it clearly teaches. What has happened as a result is that the Church of Jesus Christ in America today has adopted the current mindset that rejects the life of the mind when it comes to understanding God's word and to living the Christian life. You see, it has rejected sound doctrine and accepted corrupt doctrine in its stead. Instead of sound doctrine, what is often pursued among Christians today might be called subjective experience. That the goal of the Christian life is to have an experience, and that experience becomes their all in all, the reason why they worship, the reason why they do anything in regard to their relationship to God. Well, God's word says we ought to love his word. We ought to love sound doctrine and keep ourselves free and clear from all corrupt doctrine. And so the image of the Israelites going through their house and searching for any yeast in their house in any way, shape, or form, and emptying it out, throwing it in the trash, getting rid of it, Jesus says that applies to us in this teaching of the leaven of the Pharisees, that we ought to empty and purge our life from any corrupt doctrines that have crept into our thinking and crept into our souls. Well, how do we do that? The only way we detect corrupt doctrine is by studying this book, by reading it and hearing it, memorizing it and meditating upon it. The more we fill our minds with God's word, the clearer we'll be able to identify corrupt doctrine, the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Paul speaks of it this way in 2 Corinthians, let me read to you, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, that should be the goal of our lives as Christians, that every thought is brought to obedience and captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only do that as we understand His truth, His word, and measure everything that is claimed as true by the standard of His word. It is the only truth that exists in the universe that we have as absolute truth. And so this is the first way that we can apply the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We don't necessarily have to do all that they did, but we can apply it in our lives in doing a search for any corrupt doctrine, any leaven of Pharisees that might have crept into our thinking and into our mind. But the second way we apply the Feast of Unleavened Bread applies to us directly as well. It's related not just to what we believe, but it is related to what we do. In fact, you could forcefully say what someone believes will be revealed by what they do. Or you could turn it around the other way and say what a person does reveals what they truly believe, what they hold to. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul gives us this second application of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with a gross form of immorality that's being tolerated by the church of Corinth. There's a man who has his mother, not his biological mother, but his stepmother as his lover. And the church, rather than disciplining this individual and confronting this individual regarding their sin, is tolerating it, saying, that's okay, you know, you have your way, and other people have their way, and we'll just let this go on. And Paul says in the context of the whole of 1 Corinthians 5, don't allow this to go on. You need to deal with this sin in your midst. Notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so Paul applies this Feast of Unleavened Bread to us as believers and disciples. Clearly he's saying we are to purge our life from sin. Sinful behavior, sinful words, sinful actions and deeds. We need to purge our lives individually of all forms of immorality. We need to scour, in a sense, every corner of our life. We need to discover wherever that leaven might be. We need to conduct a thoroughgoing moral inventory that would identify any sin, any iniquity in our souls and root it out from within us. But it's not just us individually, Paul's saying, that need to do that. It is us as a congregation, as a body of believers, we need to purge sin from our body when it's recognized, when it's identified. The Corinthians knew about this member of their body who was engaged in gross immorality. They knew about it, and their attitude was, well, you know, that's fine. Let him go on in his own sinful way, and we'll just mind our own business. And this sin had become so notorious and so widely known that the Apostle Paul, who was hundreds of miles away from the city of Corinth, he heard about it. He knew about it. And therefore, he wrote 1 Corinthians to correct this, along with a bunch of other problems, but to correct this specific problem of their toleration of sin in their midst as a congregation. They needed to reverse course, Paul said. They needed to lovingly discipline this member who was engaged in this sin. And if this member would not repent of the sin, Paul makes it clear that they needed to disfellowship themselves from this so-called believer. They needed to engage in the difficult task of discipline of their fellow believer until that believer repented of their sins. Now, that is a severe and difficult thing to do, no doubt. In fact, the right application of it is so challenging that most churches today will never engage in church discipline. That is, if they know that there's some notorious sin going on of some member of their congregation, they won't even talk about it. They will never lovingly confront the person, try to lead them to repentance, because they realize, well, if we do that, the person might just leave our church and go to some other church. And we don't want them to leave our church, so let's not deal with it. Let's not follow it, follow what Scripture says at all. Disfellowshipping is a painful and difficult step to take. But it is, Paul says, the right application of the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a congregation of believers, for us individually and for us as a body of believers. Now let's return for a moment to Exodus chapter 12 again and look at some of the details of this Feast of Unleavened Bread and what it involved for the children of Israel there. Exodus chapter 12 again. And we see this Feast of Unleavened Bread involved one solid week of worship, 7 days. It began with a Sabbath day, and it would end on a Sabbath day. During this week, no leaven was to be eaten at all. And those 2 Sabbath days in particular, they were to be a Sabbath where no work was to be done. Notice verse 16, how it puts it there. Verse 16 of Exodus chapter 12, in the first day there shall be a holy convocation as a worship service, and in the 7th day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save, that is, except that which every man must eat, that only may be done for you. So the law is very clear. On these 2 Sabbaths that bookend the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no work, no typical work was to be done except that work that was related to food preparation. So you didn't have to prepare all the meals in advance. You could actually prepare meals on those 2 Sabbath days. And that was work that God's law permitted man to do. Now, one of mankind's sinful tendencies is to frequently go beyond the law of God, to add additional burdens and additional regulations that the Word of God never requires, to make the law even burdensome, more burdensome than what God intended. And you know what happened from this point in time that Israel got this message? Up until the time of Jesus, more than 1,000 years later, they added all kinds of regulations and all kinds of burdens, so that by the time Jesus was here walking on earth, the Sabbath, instead of a blessing which God designed it to be, the Sabbath became an enormous burden to the people to follow all these regulations that they had to follow according to the tradition of men that developed around the specific Sabbath regulations. And Jesus said that was wrong. Actually, Jesus opposed all of those traditions of men and said, no, 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 the law of God was meant to be a blessing, not a burden. Indeed, one time, and I'll just read you from Matthew chapter 12, Jesus and his disciples were out on the Sabbath. They were walking through a grain field. And as they walked through the grain field, the disciples who were hungry began to pick heads of grain. They began harvesting grain to do what? To eat there, to have a meal. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. They said, Jesus, your disciples are breaking the law. And Jesus had a conflict with them. He said, no, 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 you misunderstand. The only thing they're breaking is your traditions, which claims that you cannot prepare food on the Sabbath day. But go look at Exodus chapter 12, and we see you could prepare food on the Sabbath day. That was not a regulation that God imposed. That was what man added to God's law, man's traditions, that would make it a crime to do so. Jesus pointed out that their traditions were not binding upon his disciples. Only God's law is binding. You know, if we study God's law carefully, we find that God's law is merciful. God's law is just. God's law has our best interest at heart. But go beyond God's law. Man-made law quite often is the exact opposite. It's not just, and it's not merciful. It's oppressive, and it is vicious instead of merciful. And so Jesus said an application of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was not to restrict yourself on the Sabbath so that you wouldn't even prepare a meal, but to have the freedom to enjoy rest on that Sabbath day. And that if someone violated the laws that the Pharisees and the scribes had established, that was fine because those were no law at all. Indeed, it was God's law that needed to be followed. However, looking at the details here in Exodus 12, we see also that if an individual specifically violated the law that God laid down here, that you're to clear your house out of all yeast that you can find, that you're not to eat any product that contains yeast for these 7 days during this Feast of Unleavened Bread. If someone were to consciously violate that law, that is, they knowingly ate something made with yeast, they were to be confronted and they were to be cut off, that is, they were to be expelled from the congregation of the righteous. Why? For blatantly and willfully violating God's law. They were to be lovingly confronted with that violation if they would not repent, if they refused to repent. They were to be cut off from the fellowship of Israel. And this is exactly what Jesus prescribed, not just for the house of Israel in the Old Testament, but for the church of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, where Jesus spells this out for us. Matthew 18 and verse 15 and following, Jesus says this. Moreover, Matthew 18, 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So the first loving confrontation needs to be a one-to-one. Nobody else gets told. Nobody else gets gossiped to. There's nobody else involved to seek to resolve it one-to-one. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Then, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen and a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. This is a much neglected teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. Most churches are very unwilling to consider these stages of discipline that are prescribed by Jesus Christ that need to take place if there's sin that is notorious and well known. And that's tragic that churches in America today will not follow Matthew 18. Because an undisciplined church is a terrible witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And an undisciplined church fails in the commission which Jesus gave all the churches, that is to go make disciples. You cannot make a disciple who's not disciplined. All disciples, by definition, are disciplined. And so here at Cornerstone, we are committed to following Matthew 18. In fact, we do this on an annual basis. This year it's going to be the second Sunday of February, where we renew the commitment. Those who are members renew the commitment to say what God's Word commands here. We are committed to following, recognizing that these are the normative commands that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. We commit ourselves to this process laid out by our Lord and Savior. I know some would say, oh, attempting that kind of discipline described there by Jesus, it's not worth it, you know? Going down that road isn't worth it because the people who you're going to confront, they don't want to change anyway. They don't want to go in a different direction. So just leave them alone, you know? Let them be. Well, there's reasons why. But most important reason is that Jesus has commanded us to do this. But there's another reason why that often we are affected ourselves by tolerating sin that we know about, just as the church of Corinth was affected. Think of it must be an apocryphal story because we don't know, it's not in Scripture, but there's an apocryphal story about a man in Sodom before the destruction of the city of Sodom that tried to lead Sodom to repentance. Tried to save it from its destruction, and he did so by going day to day and proclaiming God's law and proclaiming that their sins were going to lead to their destruction. But everybody ignored him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They paid no attention to him. And one day somebody said, why are you bothering everyone here in this city? You can't change them. They don't want to change. They don't want to repent. And he replied, maybe I cannot change them, but I still shout to prevent them from changing me. You see, when we live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, if we don't speak out, the result is that that wicked and perverse generation may change us. Think of Lot, who lived there in the city of Sodom. He chose to live there. He made that his home. His daughters married other Sodom residents, wicked sons of Sodom. He lived there. And you see the path of his life, and you see what a terrible end it led to. Then in the end, after the destruction of Sodom, although he was saved and his daughters, the sad chapter at the end of his life of the debauchery and shame, with the result of having tolerated that evil and not spoken out against it, his family suffered greatly. You see, when God's authority is despised, when his law is trampled upon, when the government of God is set at naught, considered garbage, what happens in a society is the destruction, not only of the whole society, but the individuals in the society as they become corrupted in their thinking and corrupted in their heart, even if they're not advocates for the wicked way. They become corrupted simply by not speaking out, by allowing it to take place without any protest on their part. You know, all sin is ultimately sin against God. And you see, that's what we need to recognize, that the most heinous aspect of sinning and not being rebuked for it is that we don't realize that we are sinning against God. There are many people who recognize they've sinned. We have studied Pharaoh here throughout this series, and several times Pharaoh said, "I have sinned." But he never said, "I sinned against God." We can contrast that with someone like King David after his great sin. He said, "I have sinned against thee, O Lord, and against thee only have I sinned." That's the attitude we need to understand, that all sin is ultimately against God. And when it is allowed to go on unrebuked, unrepented, then the person and the people around it become corrupted. You see, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about purging our lives individually from sin, purging congregation from sin, and purging us from false doctrine, from corrupt doctrine, cleaning us out from top to bottom about what we believe as well as what we do. But you know, Exodus 12 contains another exhortation to us. If you turn back to Exodus 12 and verse 21, it talks about passing this on to the next generation, which with the Feast of Unleavened Bread was one of the important purposes of this feast, was discipling and training the next generation of believers. Look at verse 21 of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you according to as he hath promised that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." You see, this feast was about passing on to the next generation, making disciples of the next generation. And notice what first step in making disciples is evident here. They were obedient. The Lord said, "Go take a lamb." They all went and took a lamb. "Go sacrifice that lamb." They sacrificed the lamb. "Pour the blood into a basin. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in that basin, strike the lintel over and the doorposts of your house and stay inside your house." They obeyed what the Lord commanded them because they believed it. They believed that the Spirit of the Lord was coming in judgment on the land of Egypt. And if they didn't have that blood of the lamb on the lintel and the doorpost, there would be death that would come into their house that night. It's true. When we believe God's word, then we obey his commandments. And indeed, the very first step in making disciples is to be a disciple. That is to be obedient to the commands of the Lord ourselves. That's the first step. I like what Dr. B.J. Miller once said, "It's a great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the responsibilities of not doing it." Think for a moment of those parents. They faced the responsibility of taking a lamb. That was an expensive item. This is something that was worth a lot of money. And sacrificing that lamb, spilling its blood, pouring it into a bowl, and putting it on the doorpost, and being sure they kept the family in that door all night long, and they were to eat that lamb, as all the instructions we've seen thus far. That took a great deal of faith to say, "I believe God said he's going to come and kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And unless I do exactly what he instructed me to do, death is going to come to my house tonight." Quite often, we don't see the same degree of urgency, perhaps, in obedience to God's commands, but it's there nonetheless. Because indeed, the wages of sin is what? Death. It's always death. Though it might not be death that happens instantaneously as it did on that night of the Passover, but death comes as a result of sin. There are consequences to sin, and obedience to God means that we believe his word. We believe his commands and we act in obedience to those. We take the responsibility of obedience, recognizing it's far better for us than to face the consequences of disobedience to his word. John Kenneth Galbraith, in his autobiography, described an illustration of this kind of obedience. And he said that his family's housekeeper, Emily, it had been a very weary day, and he said, "I asked Emily to hold all my telephone calls while I took a nap." Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. "Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson." "He is sleeping, Mr. President." "He said not to disturb him." "Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him." "No, Mr. President, I work for him, not you." And later when he woke up from his nap, Galbraith said, "When I called the president, he could scarcely contain his pleasure. And he said, 'Tell that woman I want her here in the White House to work for me.'" You see, she knew who she was working for. She knew her employee, her employer. She was working for him and not for the president. Making disciples begins by us recognizing who our Lord and Master is. It isn't the people around us. It isn't even those who might look like our authorities. Our Lord and Master is Jesus Christ, and we do his bidding and his bidding alone. If he tells us, "Don't wake me up, I'm taking a nap," we do exactly that no matter who it is that comes our way. Making disciples means recognizing who is our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, and therefore walking in obedience to him in doing so. They sacrificed the lamb. They recognized it was a matter of life and death. And they were told here that they were annually, once a year, to recount the glorious work of God in delivering them from the disaster that happened that night in the land of Egypt. That they were alive that day because they were obedient to God's law. And they were to recite this to their children, to the next generation. Because you see, for the generation that lived through this, they would never forget that night. They would never forget the screams they heard in the other households around them, and they realized, "Oh, I'm so thankful I believed God's word. I'm so thankful I obeyed God's word because I know death came to my neighbor, and death came across the street, and death came down. Death came everywhere in Egypt, but it did not come, and my house was passed over because I applied the blood, because I sacrificed the lamb, because I did all that I was commanded to do." And they were annually to recount this because they knew the next generation that hadn't lived through that experience wouldn't know about it unless they were told about it, which was the purpose for having that again and again, year after year after year, to retell to the generation and to the next generation and that generation to tell their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren to make disciples of each and every generation. They had to know God's word in order to obey God's word. I think of Roger Staubach, who was one of the famous quarterbacks of all time. He took the Dallas Cowboys to world championship back in 71. And he admitted in an interview that his position as a quarterback, he didn't get to call his own signals during the game. And that was a source of contention and trial that caused him a great deal of grief early on in his career. Coach Landry set every single play. He told Roger when to pass. He told him when to run. And he told him that only in drastic emergency situations could he ever change even the slightest detail of those plays. And if he did, he'd better be right. No, he couldn't get away with it. And even though Roger considered Landry to be one of the genius minds in strategy on the football field, pride told him that he should be able to run the game as the quarterback, that he should be able to call the shots. Later, he said, in life, I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, there was fulfillment, and there was victory. That's a message for us, is it not? In our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be harmony, there will be fulfillment, and there will be victory when we walk in obedience, exact obedience to Him. And we are to be ready to teach our children and teach the next generation of believers just what we have learned as we have grown and walked as disciples of Jesus Christ. Parents, of course, have the greatest job in terms of discipling their children. It can be as simple as reading God's word to them on a daily basis, night after night. But one of the challenges comes when they begin asking questions. And I'll testify, perhaps some of you know this experience, children can ask the toughest questions. Tough theological questions as well. And I want to say that as your pastor, I'm committed to helping you equip you so that you can make disciples. So that when someone asks a tough question or a person you're discipling asks a question you don't know the answer to, the response should be, that's a great question. I'll get an answer to you quickly. And then give me a phone call, send me an email. I'd love to help you answer those tough questions when they come. But what we should remember above all is that we make disciples most of all by our own example. We lead best by the example we set for others. That's going to make the biggest impact. The famous preacher C.H. Spurgeon once wrote, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching." Indeed, that is true for us. Years ago, the communist government decided they wanted to undermine the powerful growth of Christianity that had been taking place there in the nation of China. And they commissioned a communist author to do a biography of Hudson Taylor, the great pioneer missionary who brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to China. And they commissioned him with the purpose of distorting the facts and distorting the presentation of the life of Hudson Taylor, putting it all in a bad light. They wanted to discredit the name of Hudson Taylor, this consecrated missionary of the gospel, in order to undermine Christianity in China. Well, as this author was doing his research, he increasingly was impressed by what he read of Hudson Taylor, the saintly character and the godly life of Taylor. And he began to find it extremely difficult to carry out his assigned work of writing this hit piece against Hudson Taylor, at least to do so with a clear conscience he found difficult to consider. Eventually, at the risk of losing his life, we know what the bloodthirsty Mao Zedong and the other communist dictators have no problem in murdering anybody that gets in their way. At the risk of losing his life, he set aside his pen. He renounced his atheism, and he received Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And that was just from the testimony of the life of Hudson Taylor. Whether we realize it or not, our example leaves an indelible impression on everyone around us. May it be a powerful impress of a life devoted to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, a life dedicated to making disciples and advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ by getting the leaven out of our thinking, by getting the leaven out of our living. May Jesus Christ empower us to do so. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the lessons in your word. We thank you for their practical implication for our lives. We would ask that you would help us get the leaven out in every way so that we might be examples to others as we follow you.
that we might make disciples even as you have commanded us. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.